Psalm 73. In my Bible reading this week, I was reading through several of the Psalms, and this one stood out, and I thought it would be a helpful and encouraging Psalm to look at this morning. So I'm going to read through it. Entire psalm, if you'd follow along with me, and then we'll walk through the little handout outline that I have for us there. Hopefully this will be encouraging to you. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, as people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Now, when I was reading this, the initial grabbed me was the way this psalm pivots. Anybody notice how the psalm pivoted in the middle there? The beginning, we have this lament, we have this awareness of what's going on, and this false assessment of those who flee from the Lord, those who are wicked. But then the perspective is rightened. And I was thinking this week, we believe, and we teach, and we confess together that God is good, and that His Word gives us wisdom, gives us direction and insight. His Spirit helps us to understand and apply all things. But sometimes we can still see what's going on with our neighbor who doesn't love the Lord, who doesn't walk in faithfulness. Or our peers, the ones we went to high school, college, worked with, whatever it might be, and see how their lives seem to be without stress, without problems, without hardships. And we can be tempted to be envious, to be discouraged with our lot in life. where we are. And even think, as the psalmist says here, boy, in vain I'm being faithful. As we go through the psalmist here, in this psalm, his perspective is right. And we do teach and we believe that God is good and that His Word guides us on our way. But sometimes, even when we have that perspective, we can be tempted to where our feet almost slip. Or we do slip and fall down, and we have to get back up and see how foolish we were. This is a psalm, I think, that takes us through that journey of looking at life and at times forgetting the ground upon which we claim and desire to stand, and then remembering that, seeing then how foolish our former perspective was. Meaning where we were looking back at and being envious with other people. So let's begin here. First point there, just kind of walking through this. The psalmist here begins with a confidence in God's goodness, which is where we are. We are part of this church, Christians in general, are confident in the goodness of God. It begins, surely God is good in Israel to those who are pure in heart. I hope for you, as for me, that it is foundational to your life. And it has active effect upon your routine. The reality that God is good. And that God is good and faithful and kind to those who trust in Him. This is just an abiding reality. This is when you wake up in the morning, there may be many questions of the day. What clothes should I wear to work? What lunch should I make? What project ought I do today? But one thing it shouldn't be a question is God good? And is God good to those who love Him? That should never be a question that doesn't respond with a resounding yes, absolutely, as a foundation. That's where the psalmist, I think, begins here. God is good. If someone was to ask you, where in the Bible can you tell me and show me that God is good? How would you answer that? What passage or story would you show? You might be able to easily show the power of God. Some of the mighty deeds of God, which are important. But where would you go to give it a taste of the fact that God is good? Noah. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. It definitely shows the goodness of God, the kindness of God. Barb. Yeah, stories in Daniel, how good God was to his servants.
Even though they were slaves, right?
Yeah, though they were in captivity, and the nation was in the midst of being judged, God was still good to His people. God's goodness is made clear even in the beginning in Exodus, when God gives the Ten Commandments. One of the things He speaks of Himself is that He says He's a jealous God. But He's also, He shows loving kindness to thousands, those who keep His commandments. His goodness is, He speaks forth the standard of His own goodness in the commands of the Scriptures. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. There are many passages we can look at that declare God's goodness or show God's goodness. His provision for those who are wayward but yet trust in Him. Many places. Any other verses or stories where you would think to go to show or just to begin to tell the story of how God is good. Warren. Yeah. Right. God is good to all. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and the sun to rise for everyone. And that is a good thing. God is good. Some of the Psalms, 106 and 107, begin. It says, praise the Lord and give thanks to the Lord, for He is good and His loving kindness is everlasting. That one of the abundant proofs that God is good is that His kindness, His faithfulness continues. He's a God who keeps His word. That is a good thing. So again, the psalmist here begins with this again, foundational principle. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good. There's that kind of antiphonal phrase, God is good all the time. All the time God is good. And that is, or ought to be, the reflection, the reflex action of our own hearts and minds as we meditate on the Scriptures. But then verse 2, we begin here as, and I think the psalmist is looking back here, he's looking back on his experience and he's looking in the rearview mirror seeing how close he came to significant danger. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Is that a danger for us today? Let me ask this question. Could it be a danger for those who believe in Christ to be envious of the arrogant, those who do not follow Christ? Is that a danger for us? What about the life of those who don't follow Christ could cause you to be envious, to cause you to be envious of them? What things could tempt you? What's that? Prosperity. Okay. How many of you guys have ever looked on the internet for, like, high school friends, or whatever, social media, Facebook, any kind of thing where people post stuff? Anybody ever looked on social media? No one? Okay, we got one brave soul. Okay, there we go. I think there's probably more of us. People post on social media. Do they post all of the? They post their screaming children. Do they post their messy house? Do they post the 17 emails from all their 25 bosses at work? Do they post all of their reconciling of their bank account and their bills? Do they post the stresses of their hearts that are concerned about? What am I doing? Where am I going? Do they post those things? What do they post? What do people put out there? Whether it's your neighbors that are smiling at you from their lawn, or put on social media, what do they put out there? Barb.
All the great things.
Okay.
All those things that you think they want you to think they're happy.
Right. They put out there their public face, what they want you to see, or they want to show those good things. Now, there's nothing wrong with showing the cooing baby, the 1 minute of the day they're not screaming, right? There's nothing wrong with showing the perfectly clean house, again, for the 1 minute before the tornado of your children comes through and tears it up, right? Nothing wrong with that. But of all I ever see of those who are living a life apart from Christ is the toys, the amenities, the smiles, the vacations, whatever it might be, if that's what I see, or if that's what I see when I see my neighbor on his, you know, zero-turn new lawn tractor thing. Boy, that's a pretty neat machine. Or driving by, you know, on their whatever, you know, golf cart, whatever gator, whatever things that people drive around town these days. Whatever it is. Those are some pretty neat things. Boy, everybody seems to have one of those, or two of those. If that is the perspective, and boy, I could sure use one of those, and wouldn't that be fun to have too? That can cause or give opportunity for my heart to be envious. And I think that's what the psalmist kind of shows here. He says, for there is no pains in their death, their body is fat, that they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They don't have the same troubles that I seem to have. Now, particularly in, I doubt that Asaph here was concerned with the latest farm implement, maybe. Maybe he was. But, you know, the wicked who are power exerting pressure against the righteous, or even the unfaithful in Judah. There is this seeming living in the lap of luxury. Think about those who, in the parable that Jesus told, would look at Lazarus on one hand, look at the rich man on the other hand. And maybe they knew that Lazarus loved and worshipped the Lord, but he had nothing. And they knew the rich man didn't fear God or honor him, but yet he was dressing in purple all the time. There's no pain in his death. He's always got plenty. This danger here is problematic. The wicked prosper and the righteous do not can be a cause for this, or an opportunity for this discouragement or envy of those who don't follow the Lord. I mean, the language here, therefore pride is their necklace and violence covers them, their eye bulges from fatness. The picture is everything about them exudes this, well, pride, the necklace, wearing it as a garment. They can see that. That's how they act. They're not hiding it. They're not the timid ones who don't follow the Lord, but kind of look the part, or whatever might be there. Pride is their necklace. The violence covers them. The imaginations of their heart run riot. How can you tell if someone's imaginations of their heart run riot? How would that be able to be determined? By what they do. They do whatever they set in their hearts. My lovely wife says sometimes, talking about loopholes or whatever it might be in stuff, or talking about obeying the law, she says to me, if me, as a sanctified Christian, thinks of these things that I could get away with if I really wanted to, what stops the godless man and the sinner? I'm paraphrasing my wife there. If in our striving to be holy, lives that we and trying to honor God, and you come across this idea of, boy, you know, you could really get around that or do this differently and, you know, disobey the law, or it might be, and no one to tell. Well, I mean, that's one step down for those who are trying to seek the Lord. Those who are giving no qualms about it, they're doing everything that comes into their heart. It runs riot. Or they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. They are speaking almost defiantly. Take out the word almost. They're speaking defiantly against God. And this is the picture. They're prospering and they're blaspheming. Prophet Jeremiah, I believe, he says this in chapter 12. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You've planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They have produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. Jeremiah even asked the same question. How does this make sense? We see this in the story of the conquest and the taking of the land. The people came in and possessed this land that was already built, cultivated, ready to live in. And they enjoyed the blessings for a generation. But very quickly, those same people who enjoyed the blessings, them or their children, began to enjoy the blessings while shaking the fist. While starting to serve the Baals. How the wicked prospered. This is a time of plenty during a time of unfaithfulness, if I can put it that way. Prior to, if you want to put it in the context of Israel, prior to being subjugated by the Philistines, the Moabites, whoever it might be, Israel as a nation categorically was not following the Lord, but they're still enjoying some form of peace and blessing. And the righteous see their friends not following the Lord, but still prospering and not taking off Saturdays as the Lord commands, and able to do more, earn more, whatever it might be. But then in verses 12 to 14, we have this kind of second degree of this following and this folly. Not just being envious of what's going on there, but look at verses 12. Starting in verse 12 here, he says, "Behold, these are wicked, they're always at ease. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Don't raise your hands. But I wonder if you would at time think back to a time or admit to a time when that may have been the case. Why am I even doing this? What's the purpose here? Is this all for nothing? Now, I hope as we grow in Christ, those times ultimately cease. But as a younger person, I would say something of those kinds of questions would come into mind. Am I doing this for nothing? The question didn't last long. Praise the Lord. God was kind to me that I had, the right answer. The answer was, no, it's not for nothing. But that question came up. But surely in vain, he says, I've kept my heart pure. And I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Chastening is not an enjoyable thing to go through. Gary. Wondering why the Lord is withholding that blessing from you. Right. So whether it's on either side of that coin, we can ask that question. Yeah. Well, think about this too. You know, if there's a thing, and this is not to Gary's situation. Well, there's a thing that you want, you desire, and you're regularly prohibited from doing that. Why would that be? Maybe one of the, or why are you then, he says, you're chastened. Why? How are we to see, or how ought we to strive to see those kinds of prohibitions? Whether I'm unable to get that thing that I would desire, or what it might be, or I am chastened. What perspective ought we to have when we undergo chastening, or when we're denied something that otherwise we think we'd like? Barb.
I think it goes back to your first question. How is it? I think we have to be healthy in that. We don't see it or understand what's going on.
How many of you guys like sweets or some kind of snack? Some kind of, yeah, right? Aiden, I love it, right? Aiden, question, now that you raised your hand. Has mom or dad ever said, no sweets now, Aiden? They've never told you you can't have a cookie. They've always given you a cookie whenever you wanted one? I don't believe that for a second. Right? Right, his mom's not here, and he's a seat away from dad, so he's got immunity there. No. Right? Why as parents, as adults, would we say, Elijah yesterday morning wanted a popsicle at like 9 o'clock in the morning. And I said the very unloving thing of wait until 10 o'clock. Why would I do that? Well, because you take your first popsicle at 9, you want your second one by 9:20. And then either whatever it might be. Let's be careful how much we can OD on popsicles. It's because I love him. I know what's good for him. Sometimes we've seen some of my children have a nice bowl of cereal, which is fine. We get the good, not healthy, but sugary cereal that's fine once to eat once in a while. Eating that at, or wanting to eat that at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I say, don't eat that now. But Dad, I want the cereal. Then you can't eat the good dinner that Mom's going to have ready for us in a while. Those things, the chastening that we get, the denial of those otherwise probably okay things, if we see them from a different perspective, that puts a whole different spin on it. And that's where this change comes in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, and in other words, I think if he's looking back to what he was just saying in the previous stanza there. If I'd have said those things, in other words, if this wasn't just kind of in my heart, I would have betrayed the generation of your people. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. When I started to really try to figure out what was going on here, it was troublesome until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. I don't think that necessarily he's talking about going into the Holy of Holies, because unless I misunderstand my scriptures, I don't think Asaph was a high priest. But until I come before the Lord and submit my thoughts to him and bow under his authority, until I do this, then I perceived their end. Then I got a then my mind was clarified, then my perspective was rightened. Then I go back to remembering the foundational principle that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So if that's a state, then somehow those who are wicked, those who wear pride as a necklace, God is still good to the faithful. I can then rightly understand these things. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, you, when aroused, you will despise their form. He sees life as a vapor. He remembers that, behold, their foot will, in time their foot will slip. That the pleasures of the day are mere fleeting fancies. Or as Solomon, depending on when this was written, you know, before or after Solomon, all is vanity. All these things are vanity. There's no pleasure in them ultimately. Striving after the wind, finding your fulfillment in them is vanity. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. You ever done that self-chastisement? What a fool I was to think these things. How senseless, how ignorant was I to be walking down those paths? One of my most treasured verses is in Proverbs chapter 30. Verses 5 and 6 speak about God's word and its quality. But verse 2 to 4, I'm going to have to start adding to my remembering of this because it's a proper prologue to looking at the word of the Lord. Psalm 30, verse 2, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into the heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fists, who has wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." Every word of God is tested. He is to those who take refuge in him. This section begins with a proper estimation of me, between me and God, and esteeming his word. When we look back on our follies, I was senseless and ignorant. Did I get a holla there, Elijah? Was that a great... Next time, just say amen. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory." Whoa! Now we have the perspective broadened and remembered. Speaking of the wicked, their sudden terrors, their life is destroyed in a moment, they're swept away, they'll be despised. But he says, "But as for me, afterward, receive me to glory." So he's looking at the current state of the wicked, their future state, comparing again the perspective of his current state, chastised and afflicted, but afterward being received to glory. What a writing of the heart. And again, it comes back to, I think we have to be those who can say of ourselves, "I was acting senselessly in ignorance. I was dumb. I did something foolish. My heart attitude was unwise. I was not being faithful in that response." Which is a proper understanding needed to precede repentance. "I was foolish. Lord, forgive me." Then, the final part here. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." This kind of proper examination and estimation of our own heart attitude, and really starting on that foundation, has to begin with that conviction that God is good. Because if we don't start there, the rest of that whole procession is going to be a lot more difficult to come back to. Whom have I in heaven but you? Or I want nothing besides you on earth. To get to that point, if we don't start with the goodness of God, it's a hard road to travel. Psalm 34, he begins by saying this, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. So magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may seek good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It's this cycle. The psalmist begins with conviction that God is good. He comes back to that, proclaiming that the nearness of God is my good. I have made God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. And then he tells of all of his works, as I read in Psalm 34. Part of being able to withstand and undergo those tumultuous times of catching yourself envying the wicked, wanting to keep up with the Joneses and being discouraged or frustrated or angry when you can't. An important part of that is that we are those who daily work out the reality of what it means to taste and see the Lord is good. Meditate upon his precepts, to regard all of his wonders. To be those who want the foundation of our life to be the foundation he's given to us in his word. So that when we do start to slip and fall off of that foundation, we can look back and say, whoa, that was a close one. Whew. And we come back to the word. We come back before God himself, trusting the Spirit of the Lord to help us understand and correct our perceptions. But when we come to the sanctuary, then we see right. Still don't understand why that one wicked guy still is around when my righteous friends have perished. These are contemporary issues that we can deal with. Why do my God-hating peers or elders survive when my faithful peers, my God-loving elders, pass so quickly? Seem to be taken in their prime. Why? Why? God is good. We can be near to God because the nearness of God is my good. So my encouragement today is let's continue to strive to make God our refuge. Continue to rely upon his goodness and his kindness. And daily, let's remember, look into the Word and see the world through the Word's eye, through the lens of the Word, and taste and see the Lord is good. Would you please bow with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this beautiful, sunny day, the nice weather that we are experiencing this weekend. Lord, we give you thanks for all things. Help us to be those who run to you and trust in you. And when we are almost ready to slip and fall, Lord, we are thankful that you are there to chastise us, to correct us, to discipline us as a father disciplines his children, and keep us from stumbling into destruction, so that we can have our perspective right until we come to your sanctuary. Bless our fellowship now and the service to follow. In Christ's name, amen.